Once again, we have a good number here tonight, and we appreciate you for coming our way and being a part of the services here at Pleasant View. It's my pleasure to get to know the many of you good folks after services during our fellowship meal. Lots of good food was prepared, and I certainly appreciate that, especially some of those desserts. Those were amazing. All of them were good, and I was commenting especially on the apple pie and how good it was, and someone said, "Yeah, we bought that at the store." Well, even the store-bought stuff is good around here, man. Y'all had some very good food, and I appreciate so much what you've done for me and for my family. And I look forward to getting to know you even better as the week progresses. Come back tomorrow night. We'll be talking about a passage from Joshua 24, in which Joshua tells the nation of Israel, "You cannot serve the Lord." That's an intriguing statement of the Bible. We'll try to talk about that. The following night, we'll talk about a passage from Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, in which Judas is described as going to his own place. It's a very intriguing statement, and we'll talk about that as well. On Wednesday evening, we'll conclude our series of meetings with Amos's statement in Amos 4 and verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God." One of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture and very intriguing in its own right. Tonight, as you can tell, we're going to talk about marriage. Have some truths from the mouths of children that I'd like to begin with. They were asked, some children were polled. They were asked some questions, and their answers to some of these questions are just absolutely enlightening. When asked, "How do you decide who to marry?" Alan, age 10, says, "You've got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming." I think that's pretty good. Kirsten, age 10, says, "No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with." "What's the right age to get married?" Freddie, age 6, says, "No age is good to get married. You've got to be a fool to get married." "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" "Well, you might have to guess," Derek, age 8, says, "based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids." "What do most people do on a date?" Lynette, age 8, says, "Dates are for having fun and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen hard enough." Martin, age 10, says, "On the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go out for a second date." Unfortunately, that's all too true. "What would you do on a first date that was turning sour?" Craig, age 9, said this, "I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns." "When is it okay to kiss someone?" Pam, age 7, is a smart girl. She says, "When they're rich." Kurt, age 7, says, "The law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that." Most parents would agree with that. Howard, age 8, "The rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do." "Is it better to be single or married?" Anita, age 9, says, "It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them." Amen. "How would the world be different if people didn't get married?" Kelvin, age 8, says, "There sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there?" "How would you make a marriage work?" And this is key, men. Ricky, age 10, says, "Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck." Remember that, and you'll go far. There was a passage that struck me from Ephesians chapter 5, and you can open your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. My wife and I were, reading through this passage a few weeks ago, and I've studied this passage no telling how many times. I've preached from this passage no telling how many times. And I have never really, not really, paid attention to verse 32. In Ephesians 5 and verse 32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the thought occurred to me, what is the mystery? And every time I'd studied it and every time I'd heard it preached and talked about in Bible class, I always assumed that that mystery was the same mystery Paul talked about in other places. The mystery of godliness, he would call it to Timothy. The mystery of the gospel, that is the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption. That's the mystery. Maybe it must have to do with Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32, the last part of it says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." But then a word struck me that made me think, well, you know, maybe there's more to Ephesians 5:32 than that. The key, I believe, is that first little word, this. This refers to something that came before it. This, whatever I just said, is a great mystery. And I want you to notice what he just said. In Ephesians 5 and verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Genesis chapter 2, that's what Paul is quoting. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 19 in a discussion of the only exception for divorce and remarriage. That eternal idea, that eternal principle, that a man and a woman come together and they are joined in one flesh and they become husband and wife. I believe that at least part of the mystery that he's talking about in verse 32 has to be what he talks about in verse 31. Grammatically, just makes sense. And so I'm going to take from that the gist of our sermon tonight. Marriage is a mystery. Those of you who are married know that marriage is a mystery. Those of you who are looking at marriage from a distance, there's some young folks out there who aren't married. I bet to you marriage is a mystery. I bet you look at it and you say, I can't see how somebody could do that. Maybe you've been married for many, many years and there are still things you're learning about marriage. There are still things that you're learning about your spouse. And you recognize the great mysteries and wonder that is the marriage relationship. Well, we're going to talk about, from Ephesians 5 tonight, the mysteries of marriage. And there are three that I pull from Ephesians 5. Number one, there's the difference between a man and a woman. The difference between man and woman. Number two, there's the joining into one flesh. Ephesians 5, verse 31. And number three, there's the presence of conflict. These things, to me, are mysteries. I've been married to my lovely wife, Danielle, for 8 years. And we're still learning things about each other. We're still learning things about marriage. And we do it every day. And our marriage grows and improves every day. And I'll submit to you this evening that to me and my wife, marriage is a mystery. And for these reasons, as much as for any others. And so we're going to go through Ephesians 5, and we're going to try to talk about how marriage is indeed a mystery and these specific mysteries. We start with one of the greatest mysteries of the world. That is the difference between man and woman. And I'm not saying the difference between a man and a woman or men and women, but the difference between man in general and woman in general. If you take man as a general population and woman as a general population, there are great differences. And we're going to see that that's dealt with by Paul in Ephesians 5. But we're going to talk about some things before we get there. Marriage is a great mystery because there is a man and a woman involved in marriage. And that, as much as anything else, makes it a great mystery. Now, that doesn't mean, as the world is trying to espouse today, you need to go with man and man and woman. That's contrary to God's law. Marriage is meant to be man, woman, for life. But that's part of what makes it such a great mystery. The differences between man and woman. And we go back to the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn there this evening. It's up on the board, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, I would appreciate it. In Genesis chapter 2, and notice in verse 7, what is said concerning the creation of man, that is Adam, that first man. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Man was created for a certain purpose, to tend to the Garden of Eden. That was his purpose for being created. That's what God designed him for, was to take care of that garden. Well, then you go to Genesis chapter 2 a little bit later, in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet or suitable for him." And it continues to say that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast, and so on and so forth. And then you drop down to verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Man was made to dress the garden and keep it. Woman was made to be a help suitable, a help meet for the man. We are different, man and woman, in our purpose, in our design, and what our purpose is in life. And we know that's true with so many things. Now, does that make the woman inferior or superior, the man inferior or superior? No. Let me give you just a few illustrations. I have out in the parking lot a 2004 Honda CRV. It's paid for. And so we'll drive it until all four wheels fall off. And then we'll scoot it as long as we can. It's all-wheel drive. And I'm a man. I wanted an all-wheel drive vehicle. Because I could say, I've got an all-wheel drive vehicle. I never need it. But I've got one. But it's not four-wheel drive. Four-wheel drive means you can go through lots of mud and you're not going to get stuck and you can take it back four-wheel and doing all sorts of things. That's not my Honda CR-V. My Honda CR-V doesn't slide in ice and snow. And on wet pavement, it tends to go the right direction. That's what all-wheel drive is. The purpose and the design for that vehicle was not off-roading. The purpose was to get better traction on the road. Now, could I jack it up and put 32-inch tires on it? I could. Wouldn't make much sense because that's not the purpose of the car. It's not what it's designed for. I remember a friend in high school, and I grew up in Dyersburg, Tennessee, a small town, where if you were cool, you went to school with mud on your truck. That's what you did. And the muddier your truck, the cooler you were. And I had a friend who had a Jeep Cherokee. And we all assumed it was four-wheel drive because it was jacked up to here. You needed a ladder to get into it. One day somebody was stuck, and we said, I know who we can call. We can call so-and-so with that jacked-up Jeep Cherokee. He said, no, that's a two-wheel drive. Why is it jacked up? It's a two-wheel drive. The purpose of that vehicle was not to do what he was trying to do with it. Things are designed with certain purposes in mind. Man is designed with a purpose, and woman is designed with a purpose. And we see it all through life. My little daughter, Sydney, playing out in the gravel. We have a gravel driveway. She falls. Immediately she starts crying. As a father and as a man, my instinct is to look at her and assess the situation. Okay? Is there blood? No blood. Or maybe there's a little bit of blood. Are all of her limbs still attached? Yes, her limbs are still attached. Is she going to be okay? Yes, she's going to be okay. I make that split-second logical assessment of the situation with a mental checklist. And if everything checks out okay, I don't panic. I slowly walk up to my daughter, I pick her up, and maybe I pat her a few times on the back, I say everything's okay. Meanwhile, Danielle is in the house, the far end of the house, and I'm in the front driveway. I hear boom, 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 boom. She's running through my house. It sounds like a herd of elephants is coming through the house. She busts through the front door. Where's my baby? What's wrong? Because she heard crying. I responded to the situation logically. I assessed the situation with reason. And she acted on emotion and instinct. Why did she act one way and I act another? That's the way we're designed. I'm designed to be the keeper and the dresser, just like Adam was. She's designed to be the caregiver. You did a poll. The majority of elementary school teachers are of what gender? They're female, right? The majority of preschool teachers, what gender? The majority of nurses, still what gender? Female. Why? Those are jobs that require a great deal of caregiving. My wife just had her wisdom teeth removed, and I was dreading it more than she was because it would be my job for the next 3 days to give care to her. And I know that I'm not the best caregiver in the world. When I had my wisdom teeth out, I was on medication for the next day and a half. I didn't remember anything. I didn't have a care in the world. My wife waited on me hand and foot. Why? Because that's how she's designed. And she's designed to be better at that in many respects than I am. Now, I need to do my dead level best to be a servant to her, to be a caregiver for her and my children. And there are some men who are better at it than others. But as a general rule, men are logical. They are reasonable individuals. And women react based on emotion and instinct. And that's the way that God designed us. And it's a beautiful thing when it works together, isn't it? Because when we get together and we make life-changing decisions, I come with my checklist, A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and if all of those things match up, I make the decision. But my wife says, well, what about this that I'm feeling? What about this emotion? What about this? It just doesn't feel right. I'll never forget, my dad went to buy a shiny new vehicle, and my dad had an affinity for new vehicles. And he would get the itch every now and then. Oh, he's a Ford guy. And when those Explorers came out with V8s, he had to have one. Determined to have one. It's the mid to late 90s. Got to have one. He went and he looked at one. He test drove it. He said, this is the car for me. And my mother said, something doesn't feel right. Something just doesn't feel right. My dad said, well, we can afford the payments. You know, it's got a V8. It can pull the camper, and he went through the checklist. We had more problems with that vehicle. Come to find out, it had been wrecked, and nobody had told them. Now, that's a problem. My mother had a feeling. She acted on an instinct that she had. And had those two come together and made a decision together, they would have made the right decision. Man was designed to be logical and reasonable. Woman was designed to act on instinct and on emotion. And you put those two together and you have one flesh. That's a mystery to me. But it works. Because that's the way that God designed it. And I think so many times we lose faith and understanding that God designed it that way, and that's the way we need to accept it. The world is trying to hand us the idea that men and women are exactly alike. Nothing can be any farther from the truth. We're biologically different. We're emotionally different. We're physically different. And that's just the way that we need to accept that it is. It doesn't mean the woman's inferior or the man's inferior or the woman's superior or the man's superior. It just means we're different. But we're in this politically correct world that says we can't be different. We've got to be the same. And the woman is trying to be the man, and the man's trying to be the woman. And neither one of them do too good a job at it. Because it's not what we're designed for. I'm designed to be the head of the household because that's what God intended for me to be. And that requires logic and reason. My wife is designed to be the keeper at home. And while she works outside of the home, that home is still hers. And she oversees that with care and love and tenderness. Because that's what my home needs. The differences between a man and woman, between man and woman, we're designed for different purposes. But as well, we're designed with different needs. Because we were designed for different purposes, we have different needs, different things that we require on a regular basis. And we'll get to Ephesians 5 in just a moment as it relates to this. But I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like you to notice an interesting passage in verse number 7. And if you were to show this to certain individuals in our world today, they would just go ballistic. Oh, the Bible is an outdated book. The Bible is a book based on the superiority of the male race. And they would just get all up in arms when reading 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And now notice this next phrase. As unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Are you telling me, preacher, that the Bible says the wife is weak and weaker than the husband? Depends on what you mean by that. I heard a preacher give an illustration that's probably the best illustration, and know right now that I'm not a hunter. I don't own anything camouflage. All my friends hunted when we were growing up, and that was another thing. You came to school with your hunting jacket. I didn't have one. I borrowed my friend's one time. People laughed at me because I knew I wasn't a hunter. Mike's a hunter. Several others of you are hunters. That's just fine. This preacher, particular one, was a hunter. He said, I've got a gun. A good gun. A nice gun. I can drop that gun out of a deer stand. It'll probably be all right. I can knock that gun on a tree. It'll probably be just fine. Gun's pretty tough. But I've got an expensive scope on the top of that gun. And that scope needs care. It's a complicated piece of equipment. And it's carefully honed and carefully set and calibrated to where it'll meet the exact specifications that I need. And it requires handling. It requires caution because it's an important piece of equipment. Husbands, we're that gun. We're simple folks, aren't we? Men are simple. You fill our bellies, you show us physical affection, and you show us that you respect us as men, and we will do whatever you want us to do. We're simple creatures. Wives are complicated. Women are complicated because they are designed for a more complicated purpose. The rearing of children, the caregiving of an entire family, an entire society. Women are complicated. No, you're not worse. You're not weak. You're not inferior. You're just more complicated. And don't we already know that? And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:7 is you need to handle that woman with care and with caution because she's a delicate piece of equipment. Because she is designed with such
complication and with such specificity on what she's supposed to do that if you don't handle her right, she's not going to accomplish her purpose. We need to recognize that there are differences in needs. What does a man need and what does a woman need? There have been whole books written on this. Let me boil it down for you. And this is where we will go to Ephesians 5. I'd like you to go back to Ephesians 5 and let's see what God says. Let's take away all of the niceties and all of the window dressing and let's see what God says about the needs of men and women. And again, this might or might not be politically correct, but it's biblical. And that's really all that matters. What does a man need? According to Ephesians 5, his primary need, verse 22, is to be respected. In Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence, respect her husband. Let me tell you right now, wives, a husband who doesn't feel like he is a respectable man is not going to be a good husband. He's not going to be a good father. Maybe you wives have experienced your husbands being laid off. It makes a man feel absolutely miserable. I've got some friends at Hebron where I preach who have been laid off for some time, and they come in and they say, I just feel so depressed and so discouraged. I don't feel like a man. Because I'm not out there providing for my family. And I look at my wife, and rightly or wrongly, I feel like she doesn't respect me because I'm not earning her respect. She doesn't look at me like her king anymore. She's saying, where's the money? We need bills. We got bills to pay. We've got mouths to feed. We've got kids to clothe. And they feel like they're not earning the respect of their household, and they feel like they're not men. A man who doesn't feel like he's respected is not a real man. It will forever stick in my mind. At the Memphis School of Preaching, there was a couple, a young married couple. And I won't call the guy's name, the preacher's student's name, because some folks here might know him. But he stood behind a pulpit in chapel and he preached. And he was doing the best job he could. None of us did very well in preaching school because we were just starting out. And that wife leaned over to someone else and said, you know, my husband's just never going to make a very good preacher. There's no worse attitude that she could have had. There's nothing that she could have said, whether she told him specifically or not. There's nothing that she could have said, nothing that she could have thought, no idea that she could have had about her husband that could have been any worse for him than that. And no, I'll tell you what, he can't be the best preacher he can be with that attitude from his wife. I'd like you to go to Proverbs 31 and I'd like you to see just exactly what it is that the wife can do for her husband. In Proverbs 31, notice it talks about the virtuous woman. And in Proverbs 31, notice what it says about that virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31, it says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. You know, it's interesting. I've asked this question before. Why, in the midst of a discussion about a virtuous woman, does it mention something about her husband's occupation? See, in the gates of the city is where you conducted business. And the most important business was conducted at those gates, at the gates of that city. Why in a discussion of the virtuous woman is the husband's occupation and his success in his occupation brought in? Here's why. If you've got a virtuous wife, you will be a successful husband. Behind every good man is a good woman. That's a cliche, but it's true. Behind every discouraged, behind every unconfident man is a woman who strips him of it, who doesn't build him up. When I was the worst preacher in the world because I couldn't get 10 minutes out of a sermon, because I couldn't, it took me 2 days just to get a point ready. My wife would look at me and with all sincerity and honesty, she would say to me, you're the best preacher in the world. And she believed it. And she tells me to this day, Chris, you can go anywhere and I'll follow you. And you can do anything that you set your mind to. Why? Because she's the kind of wife that God wants her to be. I need my wife to respect me as the husband, as a man. And she does. And whether you know it or not, men, you need that. And whether you know it or not, wives, your husbands need that. They need to hear you say, I believe in you. I respect you. And you're the kind of man that I always thought you should be. That goes a long way in a relationship between a husband and a wife. That's what men need. They need to be respected, and they need to receive physical affection. What do women need? Women need to be loved. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives. Why does he say, husbands, love your wives, wives, reverence your husbands? Because we have different needs. And he said, husbands, the number one thing that you need to do for your wives is love them. And then here's a newsflash, husbands, you got to show it. Now, some of you folks have been married a lot longer than I have, and you've probably had a very successful marriage. Do you still show your wife that you love her? When's the last time, husband, you showed your wife, demonstrated to her in a way that she could understand it, that you loved her? Or do you say this, I told my wife when I married her I loved her, and if it changes, I'll let her know. There's a lot of husbands who have that mindset. My wife ought to know that I love her because I put food on the table, right? Because I provide for my family. Because she's got a roof over her head, she's got food to eat, and she's got clothes to wear, she's got a car to drive. She ought to know I love her, really. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's a tall order. Husband, when is the last time you showed your wife that you loved her? What does a woman need? A woman needs to be romanced. A woman needs to be complimented. A woman needs things done for her for no good reason. And you guys who are dating, you understand that too. And you see, what the big deal is, I was the most romantic boyfriend my wife could ever ask for when we were dating. And for the first few years of our marriage, I was the most romantic husband that the wife could ever ask for. But then children came, then jobs came, then time got scarce, and it all went out the window. And guess what? Our marriage suffered because of it. Because I wasn't demonstrating to her, I wasn't showing to her on a regular basis that I loved her and felt the way I needed to about her. You're fixing to get married, right? He's going to change. And if you let him, and if he lets himself, he'll stop doing all the sweet things that he does for you. I used to open the door for my wife. When you got two kids and you're in a hurry to get to church, you're not going to open the door for her. We've lost that. And if we're not careful, every relationship loses that. And we've got to try to find a way to keep it. A wife needs to be loved. A wife needs to be, husbands, get this, listened to regularly. My wife comes home. I come home from a hard day at the office. You know what I want to do? Sit down, turn on SportsCenter, and think about nothing but Albert Pujols and Terrell Owens. And I don't even care about Terrell Owens. But that's all I need to hear. I can turn off my brain. I can sit there and I can watch TV, and all of the stress of the day just kind of flows out of me and puddles off into the floor. You know what my wife needs to do when she comes home? Well, Jane did this, and John did this, and you know so-and-so that you don't know, but I'll tell you about them later, and all this, and the words start. Did you know that's the way she's designed? That's the way she is. That's the way most women are. Woman in general is more verbal than man in general. And I don't want to talk about my day until I feel like talking about it. But my wife has to unload it all verbally before she can be stress-free and relaxed. And you know what my tendency is? Watching a game. And what husband has not done that? Or what husband has allowed his wife to get through an entire conversation and only hearing two words? And we laugh at it, but that has destroyed marriages. Because 30 years later, you're still not listening to her. And she has needs that are more important than what happened at school. Now she needs you to recognize that she doesn't feel loved. Now she needs you to recognize that there's a guy next door who's showing her affection and she's tempted. And she needs you to sweep her off her feet like you did when you were dating and like you did when you were newlyweds, and you stop listening to her. That's an important problem. It's an important issue. And so often we say, eh. She knows I love her. She knows I care about her. I just don't want to listen to what she has to say. Women need to be loved. Women need to be listened to.
regularly. In Titus 2 and verse 4, I don't know why I put it under that point. Older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. By the way, mothers of young children, what comes first, husband or children? And this is something a lot of young couples have to deal with. That mother gets so wrapped up in her children, who does she forget about? She forgets about her husband. They sleep in between them. They're there. They're under their feet all the time. The wife, if they go out on a date, the mother's talking about the children all day long. And the husband feels neglected, like a little lost puppy. And that's a serious issue too. To love their husbands than to love their children. Wives need to be listened to. They need to be loved. They need to be respected. Just like men do, but in a different way. The needs of women and the needs of men are different. Differences between man and woman. Ephesians 5 reveals to us that marriage is a mystery. Because man and woman are so different. But number two, there can be no greater mystery about marriage than the joining of two people into one flesh. Have you ever really thought about that? Ephesians 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Two into one. That's the strangest thing I've ever heard in my life. Somebody diagram that out for me. Somebody biologically boil that down and give me some cell that explains that. Give me some formula that explains that. You can't. It's a mystery how two people can become one person. And it's not just the physical relationship. There's so much more involved in it than that. How two people become one person is one of the greatest mysteries in the history of the world. But here's what happens. First, there has to be a leaving. For this cause shall men leave father and mother. Spouses have to make a clean break. I hope we don't have any in-laws in here, but the law of averages say we do. Let me say this, and I'll say it in the best way that I can. In-laws are not to be allowed to be an interference in the relationship. Now, before I say that, let me say this. Sometimes the husband's view of interference is different than what it ought to be. When my wife and I first got married, I was certain that her parents were interfering because they tried to help us pack the car. It's interference. Because they tried to help us find a house, that's interference. Everything they did was interference, and it really wasn't. And so we can sometimes have this territorial idea that if anybody does anything for us, it's interference. It's not what I'm talking about. But here's what I am talking about. There are situations, and you can name them in your lives and the lives of those that you know and love, in which those parents just can't let go, or the children can't let go of their parents. If you really want to have a good fight, I mean a knockdown, drag out. Next time you have a serious discussion, husbands say, but my mama always. Maybe one of you, your husbands has pulled one of those out one time. What didn't go well, did it? Wives, if you really want to have a good discussion, next time you're talking about a serious subject, say, my daddy told me. And you see what happens as a result of that. What that does is it erodes the foundation of that one flesh. You belong to me and I belong to you. And everybody else can have their input, but at the end of the day, it's you and me, babe. It's just us. We are one flesh. We're one family. And we're building our home from the ground up. And there are so many times when parents mean well, but they interfere. Or when children just want to love their parents and they interfere. They allow them to interfere. There's that two-way street. Sometimes parents wouldn't be involved if the children weren't reeling them in all the time. You know Danielle's parents, we live in the same town that her parents do, and my parents are 4 hours away. They are a blessing. They don't just barge in. I heard horror stories about in-laws, you know, just you come home and the in-laws are sitting on your couch. You know, and they're eating your food, you know, and picking through your refrigerator. No. Her mom keeps our children. She washes our clothes. That's a good woman. Love that woman. And then when we come home, she leaves. And our life is our life, and their lives are their lives. And sometimes she oversteps her bounds and we tell her. Sometimes we overstep our bounds and she tells us. A That's the relationship it ought to be. And if you don't have that relationship, then you are not truly, in biblical terms, one flesh. In Ruth chapter 1, read that passage with with an idea in your head about how an in-law ought to be. Naomi said, "Ruth, Orpah, y'all go on back to your homelands because I don't want to interfere with your lives." Now Ruth said, "Your God will be my God. I'll go where you go." But that was her choice. Naomi said, "I don't want to interfere with your lives. You do whatever you feel is best." She had the right attitude as an in-law. But then you've got Laban. We talked about him this morning, right? Laban did everything he could to interfere in the life of Joseph or Jacob and Rachel, to the point of inserting his other daughter into their relationship. Now that's the principle that can destroy a marriage relationship. Do you know the three main causes of divorce? Money fights and money problems, religious differences, and in-laws and extended family. Can you believe that? I can. As a counselor, a preacher who counsels with folks, I can believe it. Because those are the three things I talk about in a counseling session when somebody comes into my office. Joining into one flesh, but let me tell you something, husbands. Those best buddies, they've got to take a back seat too. How many husbands do you know who still want to do all the same things that their buddies they did before they were married? I love to play basketball. I love it with a passion. And I used to play basketball 3 or 4 times a week before I was married. I used to play basketball a couple times a week before I had kids. It was a hard battle. And my wife, bless her soul, did not push. But I've had to back off on the things that I wanted to do with my buddies. Because I'm hers now and she's mine. We're one flesh. It's hard to do as a husband and wife sometimes. I knew a couple. I performed the wedding ceremony. It was my best friend from college, my roommate for years at college. Member of the church. He came to us. He called me up one day and said, I'm going to get married to the girl that he was dating in college before I left. And I said, okay, that'd be great. I want to sit down and talk with you. So we had premarital counseling, did the whole nine yards. Got married in a really nice place in Memphis at a fancy hotel. Had just a fancy immaculate wedding the wedding was at a large church and the reception was at that hotel. Marriage lasted 4 months. Devastated me. Absolutely crushed me. Here's what happened. He was finishing his master's at Ole Miss. She was still living in Memphis after they were married. And guess who came calling? All of her college friends. Hey, let's go do this. Hey, let's go do that. Hey, come on out with us. And before you know it, she had met somebody else. Before you know it, she had a relationship. Before you know it, she didn't want to get married anymore. Didn't want to be a wife. Those friends inserted themselves in their lives. That distance that shouldn't have been there to begin with allowed those friends to just sneak right on in and steal away the love and the relationship that they should have had in marriage. But then spouses become one flesh. I'd like you to go to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a misunderstood book. Don't raise your hands, but how many people have studied the Song of Solomon? You see it and you say, I don't understand that book. That's a weird book. And there, some people have said, you know, it's not actually talking about marriage. It's talking about Christ and the church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It's talking about the marriage relationship in very specific terms, by the way. The marriage relationship between a husband and a wife who are in love. And I'd like you to notice Song of Solomon. We'll notice some other things from Song of Solomon as we conclude this sermon tonight. But Song of Solomon 4 and verse 10. Notice what he says. How fair is thy love, my sister. Now this is in Arkansas. Okay? Not really sisters. All right? That word sister is the same word that was used in 2 Samuel chapter 1 to describe the relationship between David and Jonathan. Only it was brother translated there. And it says that he was his brother and that their love was greater than the love between a man and a woman. That word describes a friendship, a kinship that goes beyond any physical attraction. It goes beyond any just physical relationship. It is the companionship that a husband and a wife ought to have. He said, I looked at her and she was my sister and my spouse. She was my companion. She was my friend. And what a wonderful statement. How many of you, if you were to be brutally honest with yourselves, could say the husband or the wife sitting beside me is my friend?
That's one of the most beautiful things that could ever be said about a husband and a wife. It's my friend. I love it. Danielle tells people, now who's your best friend? Number one, my husband. And I didn't train her to say that. I didn't pay her money to say that. She says that because she means it. And I tell her every time I get a chance, my best friend, the one who knows more about me than anybody else, is my wife. In Song of Solomon 5 and verse 16, notice what she said about him. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend.
If you can't be friends, you can't be one flesh. If you can't be sisters in the terms that we've talked about, brother and sister almost, in that relationship and that bond, then you're not really one flesh. We know a couple, and everybody does this in their own different way. We know a couple where it seems like they never do anything together. He's always doing his thing and she's always doing her thing. And my wife and I ask just sometimes, are they even friends? They have separate lives. How can they be friends in the way that the Bible tells them to be? But finally this evening, and then this sermon will be yours, a marriage is going to have conflict in it. And one of the great mysteries of marriage is getting your mind around the fact that you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. And they're going to see all of your bad habits. The way you leave the toothpaste top off the toothpaste. The way you don't put the toilet paper back on the roll or you put it on backwards. The places in the house you leave your underwear for inexplicable reasons. Your husband and your wife is going to know all of the dirt that anybody could ever know about you. And they're going to have things that absolutely get on your nerves, and you're going to have things that absolutely get on their nerves, and you're going to have to live with it for the rest of your natural born life. That's a mystery. It certainly is. Now I want you to go to Ephesians 5. The conflict of marriage is not explicitly stated in Ephesians 5, but I think it's implied. Go back to our text, Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Whatever is true between Christ and His church has to be true between the husband and his wife, because that's the allegory, or so to speak, that's the metaphor. It's interesting. There's conflict in the church. Would everybody agree with that? There's always going to be, because there are people in the church. Church would be a whole lot better without us preachers. Church would be a whole lot better without its members, because people make the church have conflict, because we're human beings who disagree. Matthew 18 and verse 7, it must needs be, Jesus said, that offenses would come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. There's going to be problems, he said. In Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, why did he choose seven? Because it represents the whole church. Each one of them had things that they could at least work on, if not downright problems in the congregation. Every congregation is going to have problems. They told us in preaching school, if we find a perfect congregation, when we get there, we'll mess it up. And that's the truth. There's not a perfect place because there's not a perfect person. And here's a newsflash. There's not a perfect marriage. There's not. There was a time my wife and I thought we had the perfect marriage. Oh, man, everything's great. We love our lives. I wish other people could be like us. That's what we'd sit around at night and say. Then one child came and everything was still fine. And then she got pregnant with little Sydney. And what we've come to find out is carrying a girl destroys the hormones of a woman. Somehow. I don't know how that happens, but that's what it did to Danielle. At the same time that I was, and again, this is just to tell you a little bit about what we're talking about. I'm not tooting my own horn or anything like that. I was teaching part-time at a private Christian school. I was coaching basketball because I got suckered into it. And I was preaching full-time. I didn't have time to devote to our relationship. Danielle didn't have the patience because her hormones were up and down like this all day long. We had a toddler that we were dealing with. And we realized one evening when we were yelling at each other that we didn't have the perfect marriage. That there was conflict. There were problems in our relationship that we had to work through. It must then follow, if there are problems in the church, and this is a metaphor between a husband and wife and Christ and the church, there's going to be problems between a husband and a wife. We need to understand that our marriage is more vulnerable than we think it is. Just about everybody's marriage is worse off than you think it is. It's very, very, very seldom that a couple overestimates the problems in their marriage. Usually they underestimate them. And the husband's the one sitting there saying, we don't have any problems. Everything's fine. TV works good. Our marriage is great. And we think everything's just wonderful. Meanwhile, the wife is sitting there saying, but honey, you hadn't taken out the trash in 3 weeks. The yard, you can't even tell that it's a yard. It looks like a jungle. Monkeys are swinging on vines out in our backyard. And you don't even pay attention. Their problems, we just ignore them. The very first thing we need to understand is that very likely, unless we are people that I've never met, our marriage has its issues. And I'd like you to go back to Song of Solomon this evening. And I'd like you to notice a passage that I stumbled upon as I was studying through it, preparing for a marriage retreat, that has always stuck with me. In the Song of Solomon, I'd like you to notice in chapter 2, and I want you to notice what the wife says to her husband. In verse 14 beginning, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rocks and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now you say, I have not a single clue what that's talking about. Well, let me give you a clue. The metaphor is the vine represents the marriage. Our vines have tender grapes. Husband, you need to understand something. Wife, you need to understand something. Your vines have tender grapes. Your marriage is vulnerable. And what makes it worse are those stresses that come from the outside. Husbands, lose your jobs and see if it doesn't affect your marriage. Have a child, see if it doesn't affect your marriage. Have a change in situation or circumstance, move and see if it doesn't affect your marriage. The outside stresses cause those tender grapes to start to crush or to start to wilt just a little bit. And notice what she said. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes. It's not like a wild boar comes through the vineyard. Little foxes come and nibble at the grapes. You have those little bitty problems, those little bitty fights, those little bitty quibbles. And then all of a sudden you look up and you're just destroying one another. She says, we've got problems whether we know it or not. They might be little problems now, but they could be big in the future. And we need to hit them head on. And we need to take care of them. And we need to fix the issues that are plaguing us. Those foxes that keep sticking their heads up. But our conflict can be resolved. It just takes something that we see revealed to us in the Song of Solomon as well. I'd like you to go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. And I'd like you to notice, well, the whole context, here's what happens. The husband knocks on the wife's door late one evening. He wants to come in. She says, I don't feel well. I don't want for you to come in. And then she lays there in bed and she says, you know, I don't need to treat my husband that way. And so here's what she does in verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She said, I wanted to reconcile. I wanted to fix the problem, but he was too angry. He wasn't around. He had shut himself off. He had separated himself from me, and I couldn't fix the problems. What did they do to fix that potentially devastating problem where he had withdrawn himself and didn't want to fix it, didn't want to talk about it, didn't want to do anything about it? Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest? This is the chorus asking. Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? And she says, my beloved is gone down into his gardens, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. She said, I found him, and I'm going to go talk to him, and I'm going to fix the problem, and I'm going to make it right. And I want you to notice what he says in verse number 4. He turns to her when she finds him, and he doesn't say, I'm too mad at you, it's over. I don't want to talk about it. He says, thou art beautiful, O my beloved, as Tirzah comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. She chased him. She wasn't too proud to try to fix the problem, and neither was he when it came down to it. They met. They talked about the issue. They confronted it. And then it was over. They forgot about it. They didn't bring it back up the next day. They didn't slap it in each other's faces every time a new problem came up. They chased, they met, and they forgot.
And that was the end of it. And what a great example for us today in our marriage relationship. You're going to have problems. You better confront them head on. And then when they're done and settled, you better put them in the past and forget about them. That's a lesson that I have to learn every day and a lesson that we all can sorely learn. Marriage is a mystery. But in conclusion tonight, eternity's not. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. And that book was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written there in the books according to their works. We know what's going to happen at judgment. Everything that I've done, it will be as if it's played over on a screen like this behind me. And Jesus will stop the tape and He'll say, what about this? Stop the tape, what about that? And I'll have to answer for everything that I've done unless it's been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then there will be nothing to show. And He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of our Lord. No one in this room should want to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. No one will want to experience that weeping and gnashing of teeth, that separation from God that we'll talk about later in the week. Marriage is a mystery, but eternity's not. We know that if we are faithful, we have a home in heaven for eternity. We know that if we believe in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized, if we do those things, we're in Christ. We're protected from that. We know that as a Christian, if we sin, if we confess it, 1 John 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that. Won't you make the changes that you need to make tonight? Maybe they're in your marriage, maybe they're in your life. Obey the gospel and be restored as together we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your love?